Please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're busy with the series in the Gospel of Mark. And we'll continue where we left off. And as you page to Mark chapter 1, allow me just to convey also the greetings of Walvis Bay Baptist Church. It was so encouraging to spend some time with them. Pastor Kali Rousseau, who's the pastor at Walvis Bay Baptist Church, visited my grandfather a couple of times in the last weeks of his life, for which we as a family are so terribly grateful. But also it was a joy to worship with them on Sunday morning, last Sunday, and to be reminded again from Romans chapter 5 that we have peace with God. So greetings from Walvis Bay Baptist Church, and it was my privilege to convey the greetings of Strand Baptist Church to them as well. So we have brothers and sisters in the gospel everywhere, so we can praise the Lord for that. We're going to read Mark chapter 1 from verse 1 and we'll continue to verse 13. Mark chapter 1 verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to you in these moments, and we pray that you would again through your Spirit aid us. We long to understand the significance of these words. We long to understand how they apply to us. We long, Lord, to be transformed by them so that you might receive your glory in our lives. And all of this, we have to ask in prayer because we cannot do it on our own. We can't do anything, any good on our own. And so we ask, Lord, that even now you would aid us through your Spirit. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the ears of our understanding. We pray, may it be a transformative meeting with your word. Amen. Now in the first part of this passage, which we've already covered, we've already looked at the first 8 verses, but in the first part of this passage, we meet John the Baptist, the herald of the true King, the Son of God. And we learn that John the Baptist had a commission, that he was promised as a herald who would prepare the way of the Lord. And we learned about his baptism, that it was a baptism for God's people, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And also we learned about his message. The message that he proclaimed was the glory of the Messiah, the glory of Christ, and that Christ would be the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. Now, John's presence on the scene signals that the time has arrived. For any Jew who read this, for anyone who had any understanding of the Old Testament hope and promises concerning the Messiah, the fact that John the Baptist is here signals that the Messiah is about to arrive. The people are going to meet their King. And you need to appreciate how Mark weaves this all together. He mentions in verse 1 that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's a tremendous opening. And immediately after that, it's almost as if he departs from that opening statement and he focuses a little on John. But as we saw, it's important John is important because we need to understand who John is so that we can understand who's going to appear on the scene next. And then in the next breath, he says, in those days, Jesus came. So the herald's been preparing the way. He's been preparing God's people. And in the next breath, Mark says, in those days, Jesus came. At that time, when John was preparing God's people. And it's interesting, when he says Jesus came, he actually tells us where he comes from. Some of the few details that Mark gives us about Jesus' early life. He says in verse 9, look at it with me, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth. Where is Nazareth? Nazareth is a small, little, obscure town in Galilee of the Gentiles that is never mentioned in the Old Testament, never mentioned in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. It's never mentioned in the writings of the Jewish rabbis. It's a small place, and yet God chose this small, insignificant place as Christ's hometown. In fact, it's so remarkable. Nazareth was so unimpressive that when Nathanael heard that Jesus came from Nazareth in John chapter 1, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You have to appreciate God's wisdom in this and the way that the Lord works. I know it's not the main point of the passage, but I do want to point it out to you. Isn't it amazing that when God sends His Son and He decides to do something remarkable, something that will change the entire course of human history, He decides to start, He decides to send His Son to a place like Nazareth and take Him from a place like Nazareth. You never know where God is going to do something amazing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Everyone in the world now knows about Nazareth because of what God had done. But anyhow, Mark doesn't dwell on where Jesus came from. That's not the point of the passage. It's where he's going. He says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And then in the next passage, in verse 12, and the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Now think about this. Mark has been very sparing in the detail that he's been giving. He tells us nothing of Christ's heritage, nothing of his ancestry, nothing of his childhood. And yet he decides to include 5 verses on his baptism and his wilderness experience. Why would Mark do that? Why would he do that? Matthew and Luke give us a great deal more detail surrounding these events, but Mark is in a hurry. It's like he wants to get to the main point, and yet even as he rushes towards the cross, he wants to get us to the cross as soon as possible. Even as he does so, he feels compelled by God's Spirit to include something on Jesus' baptism and his temptations in the wilderness. Why? Why would he do that? Because these events, even if he doesn't give us a great deal of detail, these events are significant. They are significant for us to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. They are part of what it means for Christ to become incarnate, to become man. You need to understand, when Jesus became God incarnate, when Jesus entered into humanity, he did not just do so that somewhere down the line he might be a fitting sacrifice. It's not just about the cross. Jesus entered into our brokenness. He entered into our weakness. He came and lived among us. He identified himself with sinful humanity. And in doing so, he does what we were supposed to do but could not. What Jesus is doing in these 5 verses is he is identifying with us in our brokenness and he fixes it. Even more significantly, I believe that this passage echoes the Exodus. It echoes baptism in the Red Sea. That's the term that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The temptation in the desert that Israel also had to go through. I believe it's deliberate. I believe it is to show that where God's people in the past have failed, Jesus Christ now succeeds. He's everything that they were meant to be. He is the one who deserves all the promises of the old covenant. He's fulfilling the law. That's what it says. It's significant. Jesus is the true Israel. He's what they were supposed to be. So what did Jesus go through to prepare him for this ministry, to identify him with sinners? Let's start with his baptism. Look at verse 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus went to the Jordan River to be baptized. Why? Because John was there and water was there. There's nothing special or magical or significant about the river itself. In the past, it was a place where significant things happened. Israel crossed the Jordan to get to the promised land on dry land. The Lord split the river for them, held up the river for them. But beyond that, there's nothing remarkable about the river. It stretches a little more than 300 kilometers as it meanders. From its spring up in the north of Palestine to where it empties into the Dead Sea. And on the way, only when it is in flood is it ever wider than 40 meters or deeper than 3 meters. It's a very unremarkable river for the most part. But this is where John was ministering. And so Jesus had to go there. Have you noticed that John doesn't tell, or Mark doesn't tell us a lot about what happened when he got there, just that he was baptized. Doesn't tell us about the conversation that Jesus and John had, which Matthew records. Doesn't tell us why it was necessary for Jesus to be baptized. He assumes that his audience would know. We know from Matthew's gospel that it was to fulfill all righteousness, and that by this Jesus identified with our sinful humanity. But that's not the point right now. The main point for Mark is not the fact just that Jesus was baptized. It's what happened when he was baptized. That's what he spends most of his attention on, and so that's what we'll spend our attention on here in the passage. Look at verse 10. What happened after Jesus was baptized? It says in verse 10, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." You can almost hear Mark's excitement. As he came up out of the water, immediately the next thing happened. And the next thing that happened was so remarkable. The Spirit descended. Now, it seems as if Mark implies that only Jesus saw this. But we know from John's gospel that John the Baptist also saw this. We don't know who else saw this, but we know that Christ saw this. We know that John the Baptist saw this. The Spirit descending like a dove. The heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending. And when the heavens are torn open in the Old Testament, that means that God is about to act. God is about to intervene. Something significant is about to happen. In fact, Isaiah prays in Isaiah 64 verse 1, calling upon the Lord to act. He said, "Rend the heavens and come down that the mountains might quake at your presence." And now here in Mark chapter 1, the heavens are rendered. They are torn open. And what happens? The Spirit descends like a dove. Why a dove? Have you ever thought about that? Because nowhere in the Old Testament is the Spirit ever likened to a dove. Nowhere in the writings of the rabbis is the Spirit ever likened to a dove. Why a dove? The most likely explanation comes from the Targums, which is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in Genesis chapter 1, you know the passage well. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, we read that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, right? Remember that? The Hebrew word literally means flutters. And then when they translated it to Aramaic, they tried to keep the image. And so they actually translated it, the Spirit of God fluttered above the face of the waters like a dove. This is the only time outside of the New Testament that the Spirit is ever likened to a dove. The form is not that important. It's the presence that is. It's the presence that is. The Spirit anointed God's Son for His work. Jesus is being prepared for His ministry. We'll get back to that in a minute. But what happened after that? Verse 11 says, a voice came from heaven. Whose voice is this? It's the Father's voice. In typical Jewish fashion, for fear that they would take the Lord's name in vain, they often spoke of the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God, a voice from heaven instead of the voice of God. This clearly implies that God the Father spoke. And what does He say? You are my beloved Son. Know where that comes from? In Psalm 2, we have an enthronement psalm. It's a royal psalm. It's a psalm that would have been sung at the coronation of the king. And in Psalm 2 verse 7 we read, the Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. With these words, God the Father not only identifies Jesus as His Son, He also identifies Him as the rightful heir to the throne. It's His coronation, if you will. God declares that Jesus is the rightful heir. Jesus will not just save His people, He will rule them righteously as well. And then in the second part, imagine hearing this. With you I am well pleased. And again we have echoes of the Old Testament, because in Isaiah chapter 42, when God promises His servant, who would also be the suffering servant, who would save His people, He says in Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon Him, and He will bring forth justice to the nations. God declares that Jesus Christ is that servant. Now normally in our Bible reading we're tempted to glance over these details, especially considering that the baptism of Jesus is only given 3 verses. We glance over this, we barely pay attention to it. But when Mark says little about something, the little that he does say is important. You know people who talk a lot? I'm one of them. Yes, you are allowed to smile, it's true. I talk a lot, and when I say a lot of things, a lot of the things that come out of my mouth tend to not be that important, unless I'm here behind the pulpit. Please pay attention. But when you have people who say very little, my grandfather was like that. He was not a very talkative person for the most part, but when he did speak, you paid attention. It's like that with the Gospel of Mark. He doesn't inundate us with detail, but the detail that he does give is important. Have you noticed who is present at this baptism? All 3 persons of the Trinity. And that's deliberate. This is God showing that as all 3 persons of the Trinity were present at the creation of the world. Think about that. We've already had an allusion to the creation of the world. It was God the Father who created through the Word, and the Spirit was present in the process of creation. All 3 persons of the Trinity created the world. And now what God is showing us here at the baptism of Jesus is in saving the world, all 3 persons of the Trinity are part of it. This is not Jesus going off and doing His own thing and hoping that the Father will buy into it. It's the plan of the Father being executed by the Son, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Timothy Keller explains, there are three parties active in the creation of the world. God, God's Spirit, and God's Word through which He creates. The same three parties are present at Jesus' baptism. The Father, who is the voice. The Son, who is the Word. The Spirit fluttering like a dove. Mark is deliberately pointing us back to the creation, to the very beginning of history. Just as the original creation of the world was a project of the triune God, Mark says, so the redemption of the world, the rescue and renewal of all things, is also a project of the triune God. Why is this important? It shows us something of what life is like in the Trinity. Here we have one God who has eternally existed in three persons, and these three persons outdo each other in showing glory to the others. The Father, the Spirit, they're making much of the Son here. And the Son, in turn, throughout His entire life and ministry, is going to make much of the Father. They're not in competition with one another. They are in perfect harmony. As Cornelius Platinga writes, the persons within God exalt one another, commune with each other, and defer to one another. Each divine person harbors the others at the very center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the other. God's interior life, God's interior life, the interior life of the Trinity, he says, overflows with regard for others. That God the Father would say this about His Son. It's the Trinity loving and delighting in one another. And we have a glimpse of that. Now why is this important? How does this apply to us? Well, at first I think it informs. You should not think of the gospel, you should not think of the work of Jesus Christ as something that Jesus did to placate an unwilling Father. That Jesus somehow forced the Spirit to come down. You shouldn't think of this as God the Father taking a reluctant Savior and just casting Him on the earth. God the Father delights in what His Son is doing. His Son does this to bring glory to Him. The Spirit is actively involved in all this so that Christ might be magnified, who magnifies the Father. And so it goes the whole time. The whole Trinity is in harmony in our salvation, not in competition. People often make a caricature of the gospel when they say, how can a father do that to his son? It's not just the Father who did this to the Son. The Son willingly submitted to it for the glory of the Father. And the Father for the glory of the Son. And for the glory of the Spirit who glorifies them both. There's harmony there. It informs. Not only does it inform, I hope it encourages you. Because listen what God the Father says about His Son. He says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. If we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that is how the Father looks at us. J.C. Ryle writes, there is a rich mine of comfort in these words for all Christ's believing members. In themselves, in their own doings, they see nothing to please God. They are daily sensible of weakness, shortcomings and imperfections in all their ways, but let them recollect that the Father regards them as members of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He sees no spot in them. When the holy eye of God looks at them, He is well pleased. Isn't that amazing? When we are united to Jesus by faith, that is how the Father looks at us. We're acceptable. We're pleasing in His sight. Don't stand before God outside of Jesus. You have no hope there. But when you are united to Christ through faith, what tremendous comfort, what tremendous hope. And hopefully it also transforms us. See, if life in the Trinity is like this, where they want to outdo one another in showing honor, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not in friction, not in competition, but where each gives glory and receives it from the others, shouldn't we be like that also? If that's the model that we have in the relationship of the Trinity, shouldn't our relationships be like that? But the moment we insist on being the center of attention, the moment we insist that everyone else brings us glory and it's about me and we assert our own self-importance, at that very moment we are denying the life of the Trinity in us. C.S. Lewis compared this to a dance. And he said so reverently, he said that it's a constant dance where they give and receive glory to one another. But when we want to be the center of that dance, the dance dies. God delights in making much of His Son. The Son delights in making much of the Father. And no one's glory is diminished in that. Think that way about your relationship with fellow believers. Outdo one another in showing honor. And then we get to Christ's temptation. That's all His baptism. Now His temptation. Now I've been warned that that clock is 10 minutes ahead. Thank you, Dieter. I have way more time than I thought I had. So now we're at verse 12. We've looked at Jesus' baptism and the significance of that. He's identifying with sinners in that He's fulfilling all righteousness, and the whole Trinity is present at the commencement of Jesus' ministry. But now we get to His temptation. And again, we're given very little detail. In fact, it starts quite abruptly. The Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. You can almost see this happening. You can see Christ coming out of the water, the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending, the voice coming from heaven. And the next moment, Jesus gets up out of the water and starts walking into the wilderness. Forty days in the wilderness, we only get three sentences on it. 40 days in the wilderness. Why the wilderness? Again, the wilderness is the same place where John the Baptist stayed. It's the place where he preached, where he ate wild honey and locusts. Why the wilderness? I believe that Jesus was driven out into the wilderness because the wilderness came to symbolize for the Jews and for early Jewish writers, came to symbolize the place where demons roamed. It became a place of danger, a place of despair, and a place of testing. And it's significant that when Jesus went out into the wilderness, we are told that He spent 40 days there. There are deliberate echoes here of the 40 years in the desert that Israel had to go through. The 40 days of Moses on Mount Sinai. Elijah in the wilderness for 40 days in 1 Kings chapter 19. It was a place where they were tested. It was a place where they were tried. And sadly, in the case of all of those other men in the nation of Israel, they failed. You know about how many times they, when they were tested, turned on the Lord. But Jesus doesn't do that. Now, we're not told that He was successful, by the way, but we can assume that. We know that from the other passages in Matthew and in Luke, that Jesus resisted the devil. What we do know from this particular passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in every way as we are, yet He remained without sin. Hebrews 4 verse 15. Jesus won the victory. Now what can we learn from this, that Jesus went into the desert, that He succeeded where others had failed, that He was tempted, yet He remained without sin? What can we learn from this? I want to suggest two things. First, the Spirit drove Jesus to the desert. Did you notice that? And the Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. This was not the devil's plan. The devil didn't plan this. God did. I know when we talk about the leading of the Holy Spirit, we pray that the Spirit would lead us, we pray that God would give us clarity about where He wants us to go and what He wants us to do. Usually, we do that because we want the easy path to success. We don't want to get hurt. And we know that if we're in God's will, we have some assurance that this is the right thing to do and it'll work out in the end, right? And then when the Spirit does lead us and He takes us into the desert, it's not exactly what we expected. God's Spirit will not always lead you where it is comfortable. He will lead you where you need to be. And in the case of Jesus, Jesus needed to go into the wilderness again to identify with God's people, even in their temptations. And there be tempted for 40 days, resist the devil, and afterwards be ministered to by the angels. So know that the leading of the Holy Spirit does not always take you where you would like to be. But thank God it takes you where you need to be. And keep that in mind when you ask for God's will to happen in your life. That's a scary prayer. Think about it. But not only that, what I also find in this passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ knows what it is to be tempted. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was the enemy, and I knew that everything depended on Jesus' sinlessness, if I knew that if I could get the Son of God to, just for a moment, do something for Himself instead of for others, just for a moment, even a single moment, reject the will of the Father and do His own thing, if I could just get Him to move out of character, do what is out of God's will and plan, that I could prevent the entire plan of salvation, plan from eternity past, that will be fulfilled in eternity future. If I knew that I had the key to it all in my hands, I would give it my best shot. Right? And you can imagine the devil giving it his all. And we know from other passages that he even quoted Bible against the Son of God. That's how desperate it became. And yet, Jesus resisted temptation. I don't think any of us have ever gone through a temptation as intense, as vehement, as long-lasting as Christ's 40 days in the wilderness. So here's the thing. If Jesus could conquer there, He can conquer in our temptations as well. When we battle temptation, someone shared this with me again recently, and I was so encouraged by it. When you fight temptation, your greatest fight is not saying no to the temptation, but saying yes to Christ. That's where your focus should be. It's not just in trying to stay away from the wrong thing, but trying to stay close to the right one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is fighting to preserve not just your integrity in a particular matter that you don't fall into that sin, but it's fighting to preserve your closeness, your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fighting to keep Him front and center. It's fighting to retain that first love. That is where we fight temptation. But what we often do is we put certain mechanisms in place and we arrange our schedules and we do whatever in an attempt to stay off and say no to things instead of focusing first and foremost on the Lord Jesus Christ. John Piper once likened it to trying to organize a solar system. You don't organize the solar system by trying to push the planets around. You organize the solar system by making sure the sun is at the center. And if the sun is not at the center, it doesn't matter what mechanisms you use. There will be chaos. And so as we battle temptation, don't forget that this is not just resisting the devil, it's staying close to Jesus. And keeping him front and center. When temptations become harder and harder to say no to, it's probably because you've drifted from the center. You're no longer there where there is victory. Jesus has already overcome. He knows how to fight temptation. He knows how to live a pure life. Stay close to him. Stay close to him. So here we find the Messiah preparing for his ministry. Two simple events that seem at first glance so unimportant. And yet without them, he could not have been our Savior. At his baptism, the Trinity declaring their approval of the Son. At his temptation, Jesus doing everything that we were supposed to do but couldn't do in our own power. And on both counts, fulfilling all righteousness. So what do we have to do? Stay close to him. Stay close to him. Let's pray.